Well, good morning. So today, Super Bowl Sunday, another year where the Browns aren't in it again. So, hey, thanks for coming out this morning. Before we jump into the message, just want to remind you, we have these QR codes posted up on the side screens here. They're also in front of you. If you want to take some time, you can scan that with your camera app, and you can register your attendance. You can find message notes there. You can find a tab to give, and you can also find our announcement page. And so I want to kind of highlight some of those announcements, but check those out. There's more that I'm going to be able to highlight. But today is our Decision Sunday. So when we talk about decisions, we're talking primarily about a decision to follow Jesus in baptism. And maybe you've already done that, made that decision. The other decision primarily that we talk about is a decision for church membership, to join the church. But there are always other decisions. Maybe you want to publicly recommit your life to Christ, or maybe you need to make a decision just where you're at to do something else, like forgive someone that you've been holding out on forgiving someone for. And so we always are faced with decisions that we need to make. But today we kind of set this day aside as a day where these decisions can be made all the time, anytime. But we set it aside just because Jeff's kind of talked about this before. There's strength in numbers. There are other people who are making these decisions today too. And as you've seen, we had one of those baptisms just a moment ago. The other announcement I want to let you guys know about is our lunch with the leaders. So in two Sundays, February 26th, we're going to be having a lunch with the leaders, and this is going to take place after the second service. And it's really just for anyone who wants to get to know a little bit more about our church, meet some of our staff and elders, ask questions that you may have, and we'll provide lunch for it. But one big thing we ask for is that if you just register to be a part of that, you can do that through the QR code. We'd just love to know who's going to be there so we can plan enough food for that. So again, there's other announcements in that announcement tab through the QR code, like there's a Super Bowl party for the middle school and high school tonight. So check out all the details of those things through that. So last week, we started a series called One Small Step. And if you were here last week, we opened up by going to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching throughout the city of Athens to some very religious people. They had a God for just about everything. In fact, as he was going through the city of Athens, he saw all these altars to different gods. And again, they had a God for just about everything. But just in case they missed something, they even set up an altar to an unknown God. So Paul was given this platform to speak, and Paul began to share with the people of Athens about Jesus and his resurrection. And he would proclaim these very powerful words starting in Acts 17, verse 24. He said that the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And so in this series, we're talking about taking small steps, and the reason these steps are small is because Jesus made the giant leap for us. He made the giant leap to be with us and to give his life for us. And so our main theme last week is to make one small step toward Jesus. One small step toward Jesus, because he's not far from any one of us. He just wants us to reach. Just reach a little. So today, I want to talk about the next biblical step for those who have taken that first step toward Jesus and have believed in him. And so I want to talk about one small step to baptism. Now, this message this morning may be the message you need to hear to convince you you should take another step on your journey of faith toward Jesus and be baptized. Or maybe this message will affirm what you've the step you've already taken, and maybe it'll help you to explain it to others. But for some reason, over the years, unfortunately, the topic of baptism has become one of those topics in the Christian faith that has solicited a lot of debate, especially related to its purpose, how it's done, and when it should be done. And there are two extremes when it comes to the topic of baptism. One extreme says that Jesus saves in the water. And the other extreme says Jesus saves, forget the water. So one says Jesus saves in the water. Another says Jesus saves, forget the water. I hope you see today, as we look at some scripture together, why we land somewhere in the middle here at Licking Valley. Now, the reason that we have such polar extreme views, neither of which is the biblical view, stems from some teachings by the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. During the Middle Ages, or Dark Ages, the Catholic Church taught that people were born with what is called original sin, that they were born as sinners, and therefore the Catholic Church began to baptize infants immediately after they were born so that their sins would be forgiven and they would have the promise of eternal life in case they would die. So these infants didn't make this choice for themselves. They were said to be born sinners, and their parents had them baptized. And as a result of this teaching, people began to trust their baptism for salvation instead of trusting Jesus. After all, if a baby can be baptized and saved apart from trusting Christ, well, then there must be something special about the water, right? So it didn't matter how you lived later on in your life or what you believed. After all, their parents had them baptized as Christians when they were born, so they were good. But when Martin Luther and the Reformers, just after the Middle Ages, began to rediscover the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, or sola gratia, sola fide in Latin, they've correctly rejected the Roman Catholic notion that baptism automatically saved you. But in their reaction to the Catholic Church's teaching on baptism, some swung the pendulum too far in the opposite direction, and they totally de-emphasized baptism to the point that it wasn't even an important command to obey. Some groups have gone to such extremes that they'll say that faith is simply an unsolicited gift, that you don't have to examine the evidence or repent of your sin or come humbly in spirit. Some believe that if God chooses to give you faith, then he'll give it to you. And if he doesn't choose to give you faith, sorry, you're out of luck. And so some people believe in something called double predestination, which claims that people are either destined to heaven or predestined to heaven or predestined to hell before they're even born, and they have no choice in the matter. So you need to know that as a church, we do not hold to the doctrine of double predestination. We believe that people were created, have been created in the image of God, and they've been created with free will, and that we can willingly make the choice to follow Jesus or to deny him. Now, that doesn't mean that we can save ourselves. It's just that we have the free will to respond in faith to the gift of salvation from Jesus or to reject it. Imagine if a boat were capsized in the middle of the ocean and it sunk, and there were people that were in the ocean stranded and they're treading water, and if they don't get help soon, they're going to sink and die. Now, this is very oversimplified, but double predestination would be like if Jesus then in that situation would come by in a boat and say, I'm going to save you and you and you and you, but not you, not you, not you, right? And so that's kind of what it's like. He makes that determination according to that doctrine. But free will would say, if we were in that situation, he would come and rescue and say, call out to me and I will come to you and save you. And when we cry out to him, he comes and saves us. So tell me, is the person who cries out to Jesus saving themselves by crying out? Is that a work that they're doing to earn their salvation? No. Anyone in their right mind would say it's Jesus who's saving them. They're just recognizing their need to be saved, that they can't do it on their own, and they're crying out to their only hope. So we do not hold to the doctrine of double predestination, nor do we believe, though, in the doctrine of original sin. Now, please know this, that just because this is where we are as a church, that doesn't mean we're kicking you out if you disagree with us, okay? On matters like this, this is what we would call a non-essential. The essential is we believe that Jesus is the only one who saves. That is what we find essential. But you need to know that this is where we're coming from. And our understanding of Scripture will continue to shape how we preach and teach, and it'll shape what you will hear from the pulpit or the pub table. So we don't believe in the doctrine of double predestination nor in the doctrine of original sin. What we do believe, though, is that instead of original sin, we believe that we are born with a sin nature. A sin nature. And though you'll never hear this next term in Scripture, I believe it's shown throughout Scripture, that when we reach an age of accountability, again, that's not a term you're going to find in Scripture, but when we reach an age of accountability, we make our own decision about Christ in our own free will. In 1 John 2:2, it says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this verse is clear that Jesus' death was sufficient payment for all sins. The fact that Christ's death was sufficient for all sin would at least allow the possibility that God can apply that payment to those who have never had the capability of believing. And so it's my belief that if a child, if an infant, unfortunately, would die, that Christ's death is presented as sufficient for that child, that they would be in heaven. You don't need to baptize the infant. Does that make sense? Not that I'm giving you a chance to respond to that question. Hopefully it makes sense. Maybe you know many of you know the story of how David had an affair with Bathsheba. King David had this affair with Bathsheba, and it resulted in pregnancy. And so the prophet Nathan was sent by God to inform David that what he did was wrong, and because of this sin, the Lord was going to have a punishment for David, and that this baby was going to die. Well, David responded by grieving and praying for the child, but once the child died, David's mourning ended. And this kind of surprised some of David's servants. And so they said to King David, they said, while the child was alive, you fasted and you wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and you eat. He answered, he said, well, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live, but now that he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? And then he says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So David's words seem to indicate that infants who die are safe in the Lord. David could have simply been referring to the fact that his child was in the grave, but he seemed comforted by this knowledge. The peace he felt suggests that he believed that he would see this baby again in heaven. And this should be comforting to those of you who have lost a child. Maybe you've had a miscarriage. That God's grace, that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for that baby who did not have a chance to come to belief on their own. But at some point, it seems as though people come to an age where they are capable of understanding their sinful state and their need for a Savior, and therefore are accountable. And this is what we would call the age of accountability. This is one of the reasons we are having our middle schoolers in here today, because we believe that they are possibly or probably at that age of accountability. Now, this age is going to differ from person to person, and it depends on even on their mental capability. So I'm not sure if it was really necessary for me to go into all of that, but here we are. So with that, all of that being said, I want to make three statements about baptism this morning. The first statement I want to make is this. Don't let the debate about baptism keep you from obedience to the command. Like, just because there's been some debate over the issue of baptism doesn't take away from the fact that, at the minimum, baptism is a clear command in Scripture. Now, there are a lot of verses that I could go through to throughout the New Testament, but for this series, I'm mostly staying in the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts is where we see new believers taking steps. And so let's just consider some passages in Acts. First one I want you to consider for this point is Acts 2, 38 and 39. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the very first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And when the people heard Peter's sermon, it says that the people were cut to the heart, meaning that his message to them was convicting to them. They were convinced and they were convicted. And so they asked Peter, in response to what they had just heard, in response to this good news, they asked him what they should do. And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, meaning all those who are to come, including us, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And the response was amazing. About 3,000 people took that step of baptism that day. Now, I want you to notice in this passage that it appears that baptism preceded forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I also want you to take note that when Peter was asked, "What shall we do?" in verse 37, Peter didn't say, "Well, don't do anything. You're fine where you're at. You've come to belief in Christ, that's good enough." He didn't say that. He didn't also say, "Well, you know, you guys need to sign this card, or I want you to repeat this prayer after me, or raise your hand, or ask Jesus into your heart." I'm not trying to knock those things. Those are nice gestures. But that's not what Peter said to do. He said, in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized." Let's look at another passage in Acts 10, verses 47 to 48. So a little background here. Peter, again, had preached, and this time he preached to Cornelius, this Roman centurion, and to his household. He and his whole household were all Gentiles. So a Gentile, basically, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And while Peter was preaching, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other languages. Now, for some of you, this may sound very, very strange, but what was happening here was that God was confirming in an incredibly miraculous way, and one that mirrored what happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached to the Jews of Jerusalem. God was confirming that God was accepting Gentiles. This was the first time that the gospel had been preached and received by Gentiles. And for some reason, there had been debate as to whether Gentiles could become followers of Jesus. And if they could, well, didn't they at least need to become like Jews first? That's kind of what their thought was. Again, this miracle here was a clear sign of God's acceptance of Gentiles. So when this happened, Peter said to them, he said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now in this passage, the Holy Spirit actually came on them first, and then they were baptized. Now, to me, as I read throughout Scripture, this seems to be outside of the norm, not the normal way of doing things. But because these were the first Gentile converts, I think God was doing something special there. So in this particular instance, though, they received the Holy Spirit before their baptism rather than at their baptism. One more passage for now, Acts 22, verse 16. Now, leading up to this verse, the Apostle Paul was sharing his salvation experience with some people who were trying to imprison him for his faith, and so he's trying to defend himself. And so he's talking about this experience he had had on the road to Damascus, how he was blinded, and how the resurrected Jesus came to him and spoke to him, and how Jesus told him to go and present himself before a man named Ananias. So Paul was led to Ananias, and Ananias shared with him more about Jesus. And then in verse 16, Paul's quoting Ananias, who had said to him, "And now what are you waiting for?" Telling Paul, "What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name." And of course, Paul did. He got up and he was baptized. So a couple things I want you to notice about this passage. First, in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, the same apostle Paul would say, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now many people, they'll take that verse, they'll pull that out, and they'll say, "See, no need for baptism here. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Just call on his name, you'll be saved." Let me just ask you this though. Going back to Paul's salvation experience, when did Paul call on the name of the Lord? At his baptism. And what I'm saying is, it's like they went hand in hand. You call on the name of the Lord, you confess him as Lord, and you're baptized. And in this passage in Acts, baptism also appears to be a part of a spiritual washing away of your sin. So these are three places where we can see different aspects of baptism's role. But the command is still strongly there. We can debate it, or we can obey it. I would say this: if Jesus has become Lord of your life, then a refusal to be baptized indicates to me an issue that you're having with him as Lord of your life. So don't let the debate about baptism keep you from obedience. Take that step. Be baptized. I've heard baptism compared with a wedding ceremony, and I kind of like that comparison. You know, at what point in the process were Sarah and I married in the eyes of God? Was it when I proposed? After walking down the aisle? After the I do's? After the vows? After we exchanged rings? At the kiss? At the pronouncement? At the introduction of Mr. and Mrs. Stephen Harley? Was it after the marriage license was signed? Or after it was received by the courthouse? I sure hope not on that one. Maybe it was after the consummation. I'm honestly not sure. I just know this, that I was committing my life for the rest of my life to one woman. And I wasn't looking for loopholes. I wasn't looking for the easy way out. I was willing to do whatever it took to have her as my wife. And so we can debate at what point someone is saved. Is it when they believe, when they confess, when they turn to Jesus in repentance, when they're baptized? And the answer, I'm honestly not sure. I don't think that Jesus was ever looking for a checklist faith. Like, oh, I believed, check. I've confessed, check. I've repented, check. I've been baptized, check. I started tithing, check, right? I don't think that's what he wants from us. I think he wants us, all of us. I think he wants total surrender. But I do know that when I came to faith in Christ, that I was committing my life to Jesus. And if he had asked me to bathe in jello and place a turkey on my head to follow him, I would have done it. Thankfully, he didn't ask me to do that. But he has commanded me to be baptized. Second statement I want to make is this. Don't miss the powerful imagery in the act of baptism. I think Romans 6 gives us an incredible picture of this powerful image that we see in baptism. Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too may live a new life." What a powerful image in that. We are baptized into his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Our baptism gives us this powerful image of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And in it, we are being united with Jesus. We are identifying with Jesus in that death, in that burial, in that resurrection. We are dying to our old self. We're dying to our flesh. We die to our way of doing things. We die to living for ourselves, and we bury it. And we are resurrected to new life and have the hope of resurrection to eternal life. So this is one of the reasons then that we don't sprinkle or pour water on somebody when we baptize them. Just like what we saw back there. We don't sprinkle the water and we don't pour it on them. Sprinkling and pouring just don't carry with it that image of a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And that's not how baptisms were done in Scripture. In fact, baptism by its core meaning means to go all the way under. We call this immersion. The Greek word is baptizo, where we get baptized from. Baptizo. And it means to dip under or immerse. And baptizo, this is kind of cool, it comes from the root word bapto. Bapto was this first century word that meant immersing a garment first in bleach and then into dye. So we have both a cleansing with the bleach and then a changing of color with the dye in this process. And isn't that what we're supposed to be seeing in baptism? A cleansing and a changing, new life in Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we see baptism by immersion very clearly. In that chapter, there's this Ethiopian eunuch who was studying the book of Isaiah. He was having really a hard time understanding what he was reading, though. And so Philip, one of the apostles, went over to the eunuch and was trying to help him understand this passage he was reading. And it says in verse 35 that Philip began with that very passage of scripture in Isaiah and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, we don't have, in these words, recorded what Philip said to the eunuch, just that he shared the good news about Jesus. But obviously, somewhere in telling this man about the good news of Jesus, he must have told him that he needed to respond with baptism. Why do I know that? Because the very next verse says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, it was the eunuch, not Philip, that said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So notice when they went down into the water, they came up out of the water, and this was an immersion. It wasn't a sprinkling, it wasn't a pouring. Those concepts were introduced later, outside of the close of the Bible, as a matter of convenience, not out of a biblical response. So there's more we could say about this, but please don't miss the powerful imagery that we see in the act itself. Take the step. Be baptized by immersion. Now, inevitably, when we talk about this subject, questions come up. But usually it's questions about that involve specific people. People ask, well, what about those who were sprinkled as infants? What about my deceased loved one who was never baptized? What about those who didn't have an understanding of immersion? And we could go on and on and on about other people. But this sermon isn't about your godly grandmother, whoever it is you might be thinking about. This message is for you. I've used this illustration before, but long before I was born, my grandparents owned a deli. And so imagine if I would have inherited that deli, and as I was setting up the shop, an auditor came by and decided to check my scales. And what if that auditor found out that my scales were a little bit off in my favor? Like when someone asked for a pound of meat, the scale said I was giving them a pound, but in reality, they were only getting 9/10 of a pound. Does that mean that my grandparents were intentionally cheating their customers? No, they didn't know. They had no idea. They thought they were doing things right. But what if I didn't have those scales fixed? Would I be intentionally cheating my customers? Absolutely. Absolutely, I'd be in the wrong because I knew they were off. When we come to a new understanding of God's word, we shouldn't blame those in our past. We shouldn't hold the gavel and determine where they are. That's God's job. Only God is the one who has that seat of judgment. God is their judge just like he is our judge. But if we learn something new about our response to Jesus, we are bound to obey it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter would call baptism our pledge. He would say is the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. When I'm baptized, I am making a pledge to God. It is a visual benchmark of my allegiance to him. It's like an anchor point in my faith. I can go back to that time where I made this pledge to follow Jesus, just like I can point back to that wedding day where I made a pledge to Sarah. So one more statement about this important next step in our Christian journey. Don't put baptism at the end of your journey. It belongs at the beginning. It belongs at the beginning. Sometimes people ask, when should I be baptized? And like every command of Christ, there really shouldn't be any delay. Like if someone were having an affair and they asked me, when do you think I should end this affair? I'm not going to say, well, you know, there's no harm in waiting a little longer. No, that's ridiculous. I would probably tell them they should have stopped long before it ever got started. But my point is we don't wait to obey. We don't wait to obey. Now, I am saying this in a room of people who are of age, again, who have reached that age of accountability for the most part. When we're talking to children, we want them to obviously have a clear understanding of the commitment that they are making, that this is a lifelong commitment. I really just, this is personal opinion here, so you can take it as that, but I really don't like to do baptisms before a kid is 8 years old. We have done them a little bit before them, but it's kind of a case by case there. But one of the things that I've asked Philip, our student minister, and Tiffany, our children's minister, to do is I've asked them to start developing a baptism class for children and students. And so it's going to be open for kids in third grade through high school and their parents. Parents are going to be asked to come with them. And so it's just in the beginning stages of development, but once it's up and running, we're going to offer that probably a couple times a year as we see the need. But again, for the audience that I'm speaking to today, we don't wait on this. R.V. Tasker in the Tyndale commentary wrote this. He said, in apostolic times, it's plain, so apostolic would be the time of the apostles. In apostolic times, it's plain that baptism followed immediately upon confession of faith in Christ. Faith in Christ and baptism were not so much two distinct experiences as part of the whole. It was part of placing your complete trust in Christ. I like to say that when it comes to Scripture, we try to take a holistic approach to it, especially when it comes to our response to what Jesus has done for us. And so it's really easy for us to pick out a verse here and a verse here, but as a whole, what we see happening in Scripture is that when a person comes to belief, to faith in Christ, we see a repentance, a turning to Jesus, a confession of that faith, baptism, and we see these new believers then living for Christ, growing, obeying, making disciples, following after Jesus. In the book of Acts, there are at least 9 recorded conversion experiences, and they all begin with faith, and they culminate with baptism. Look at this example in Acts chapter 16. So Paul and Silas, the background here is they were in prison for their faith in Christ, and while they were in prison, they were singing these songs of praise to God. What an incredible example, right? Well, while they're singing, suddenly an earthquake rocked the prison. And when it did, it opened all the doors of the prison and it loosened all the chains on the prisoners. So they were able to run free. But no one ran. The only one that ran was the jailer. The jailer actually ran in because he wanted to see what was going on. He ran in expecting to find everyone gone, which would have meant that his head would have been gone. He would have been put to death. And so this jailer, it was dark, and so he thought they were all gone. He was about to fall on his sword. And here's what we read in Acts 16, 28. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So that's another verse that we could just kind of pull out and say, right? No need for baptism. Believe and you'll be saved, you and your whole household. But let's continue. Let's see what their complete response is. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. It was like one experience. Believe, be baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and he set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So they expressed their faith through baptism that very hour. We read also in Acts 16 about Lydia, a dealer of purple cloth, a seller of purple cloth. She heard the gospel message. She was baptized. In Acts chapter 8, when we were looking at the Ethiopian eunuch, there's another instance where Philip was preaching. And when the people believed, they were baptized. In Acts chapter 2 that we looked at earlier, 3,000 were baptized the same day that they heard the message. Several years ago, one of my students from my old youth group was in a Bible study at Marshall University. And she had helped in that Bible study lead one of her friends to faith in Christ and was wanting to know if they could come by the church and baptize her that night. And college students stay up way later than I do. And so I was like, yes, certainly. And so I met them at the church and she baptized her friend that night at like 11:30 at night. She didn't want to wait. It was awesome. And then I went back to bed. So what I'm getting at, though, is that the baptism should come soon after you come to faith in Christ. It should be done soon after you come to faith in Christ. So here's kind of the statement I want to basically leave you with here. Here's our statement on baptism. Be baptized. Be baptized by immersion. Be baptized by immersion as soon after you come to faith in Christ as possible. And for some of you, that might be years later. You're just hearing this now. But now you're hearing it. So maybe you need to do something about it. This may be your next small step in your journey with Jesus, but it's got to be your decision. It can't be your mom and dad's decision. It can't be your spouse's decision for you. We don't want you to make this decision because you feel coerced by the church. You've heard the message. The ball's in your court. Jesus has taken the giant leap for us. What step will you take in response? And so maybe you're here today and you've taken a step toward Jesus. You believe in him, but you haven't taken any additional steps. We can change that this morning for you. As Ananias said to Paul, and now what are you waiting for? What is it that you're waiting for? We can do this today. Or maybe you've already been baptized by immersion and you want to partner with us as a church to be your church family, to be a member here at the church. We would love to welcome you in. And so after I pray, we're going to sing a song. And during that song, we're going to offer an invitation for you. If you have a decision to make about Jesus or his church, some of our ministers and elders, we're going to be over to your right in this fireside room. And we would love to talk to you about this incredible next step. And it doesn't have to be a minister or an elder who would baptize you if that's your decision today. Grab the person who's been instrumental in your life in helping you come to faith. Have them baptize you. It's not about the who that's doing the baptism. It's about the who that has saved us. It is about Jesus and trusting in him. So let me pray. And after I pray, we want to invite you to make a decision. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that it is Jesus who saves. It is Jesus who saves. And so our faith in him, our belief in the work that he has done is not a work of our own. It is believing that we can't do it on our own. It's an act of surrender. We're saying only Jesus can save us, and it is only through his death, burial, and resurrection that we have the hope of eternal life. And so God, this response of repenting and confessing and being baptized and living for you, God, it is a response. It's our response of gratitude for what you have done for us. It is our response to the work that you have done to save us. It is our way of placing our complete trust in Jesus. And so God, if there are those here today who have not completely put their trust in Jesus, I pray that your spirit would soften their hearts today to your word, that they would turn to you, they would make that decision. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.